Do you ever see people as a problem? Do you ever see people as a problem? Maybe you have one of those customer service calls you got to make, and maybe you have a difficulty in a store or at a restaurant, maybe with a customer of yours, and all of a sudden you see this person as a problem. Do you ever think that maybe some people think that you're the problem? Maybe something you said, something you did, didn't come off quite right. Maybe you just straight forgot and it was something very important. Like today is my 18th wedding anniversary. And so it would be very bad for me to forget that. Sometimes you just forget things, don't you? You just go, oh, you know what? It just slipped my mind. And sometimes someone thinks that you are the problem. You're the problem. And so what do we do? And in these situations, we try to protect ourselves. We hide behind a facade. We hide behind a facade. We rest ourselves in shallow conversations because if we're not truly known, then we can kind of hide and we can play the role of chameleon. And we can kind of slip away and protect ourselves. Sometimes we can hide behind the busyness of our schedule, right? Because if we're busy, if it appears that we're busy, that means we must be important. And important people don't have the time or the energy to really slow down and invest and be known by others. We might be known of, but functionally, we are anonymous. But there can be a problem with anonymity, can't there? And if we're anonymous, then we're not necessarily truly known. When we in those times when we really need someone to be near us and come around and support us and encourage us, they may not come around because they just don't know us. And this could be said of the invisible people and the invisible problems in our neighborhood, in our city, in our community. That if we just don't see them, then maybe they'll go away. If we don't see them, then they don't really exist. But oftentimes, the people who are most invisible, those are the ones who are most vulnerable. And the people who are most vulnerable in our communities desperately need someone to notice them. Will they be noticed by someone? But sometimes, what happens when the wrong people find these vulnerable people? The pushers, the traffickers, the gangs. And there's this easy connection that can be made between the vulnerable in our community and addiction and trafficking and prison. And while our community and city and our world is broken, the internet and social media has connected us more and more. And while our world continues to get smaller and we seem to be more connected to more people all over the place, those connections tend to be more shallow. And while we're more connected, we're less known. I was in a restaurant having lunch with a friend a few weeks ago. The new restaurant there on the square called Salsa Mamas, that used to be Jerry's. There on the wall, they have a sign. On the sign it says, hey, we don't have Wi-Fi since 1995 and talk to each other. Have you noticed that? I mean, you can be out with people. You can be out with friends. Maybe you're sitting there having lunch and you see over this table and there's a bunch of people there. And they're all together, but they're on their phones. And while they're together, they're off in a different world. And maybe what they're doing really is helping connect each other. Maybe they're looking up something. Maybe it's something important. But while we're connected, we seem to also be more scattered and less directly connected with one another. And you can't be a good neighbor from a distance. In fact, we must engage and connect with the people around us where they are so we can help lift them to a better place. It's not good enough just for us to shout from our higher, maybe more secure position. It's not just enough for us to shout down encouragement and help, but we need to leave where we are and reach down to where they are so we can help restore them to life. See, Jesus encountered all kinds of people, the powerful and the influential, the outsiders and the nobodies. No matter who Jesus was with, he engaged them on their level. Jesus was quick to pick up a child. He was just as quick to go to a party with tax collectors and sinners. But then we also see Jesus, he's meeting with a Pharisee in the middle of the night, having discussions about things of a theological nature. But then he meets this rich young ruler who has a question about eternal life. Wherever Jesus encountered people, he met them where they were and helped to lift them to a better place. No matter where Jesus was, his goal was always the same, to help restore people to God. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 8. And as David said a little bit ago, that this is kind of a rolling story from last week. That we have this snapshot into this like 24-hour period of the life of Jesus. That just the day before, Jesus has been teaching all day, teaching about parables, about the kingdom of God and what it's like, and help people see who God is through simple stories. At the end of a day of teaching, he gets in the boat with his disciples, and they go across the Sea of Galilee. And along the way, Jesus is pretty worn out from a day of teaching. There's nothing better than a Sunday afternoon nap after my Bears win. And so we sit there. So there's Jesus in the back of the boat. He's tired from a day worth of teaching. And along the way, the storm rises. And his disciples, they're just freaking out. They think the boat's going to go over. They're going to die. This is going to be the end of their life. And so they go back and they wake up Jesus. Jesus, wake up. We are about to die. And Jesus kind of stretches. Says, peace be still. And the waves calm down. And the sea and the winds still. And the storm goes away. And they begin to finish their way to the other side of the lake. And they land somewhere after dark, and they are met by the unwelcoming committee of two demonic men. And they come down, and they are screaming, they're wild, they're out of control, they're half naked, and they're cutting themselves, and Jesus heals them, and then he gets kicked out of the city. I mean, they're just freaked out, like, hey, we can't control these guys, and you all of a sudden healed them and made them well. We don't understand you, please leave. Have you ever done that? You know, when you don't understand something, you just like reject it outright. And you don't want to know. You're just like, just get away from me. That's what they did. They just kicked Jesus out. And so Jesus begins to make his way back to the other side of the lake. And so it's been a long day, probably a sleepless night. And as I say, there's no rest for the weary. We're going to pick up chapter 8 in about verse 40. This is what Luke writes for us. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet. He was pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, and no one could heal her. And she came up from behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. And when they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are all crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "See, someone touched me, and I know that because power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. He said, "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be healed." And when he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except for Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. And meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. I mean, Jesus' fame prevents him from going anywhere without an entourage. I mean, even as he's left Capernaum and he finds his way back, people were expecting him. Did you see that? People were expecting that he would be landing again soon. So as he makes his way back to the other side of the lake, there's a crowd of people. And in that crowd of people is a man named Jairus. And Jairus is the synagogue leader, one of the synagogue rulers. And today, he's not there on an official capacity. He's not there to meet Jesus as a synagogue leader. He's not there to discuss things of theology. Today, he shows up on the bank to meet Jesus in the position of daddy. And I know a bit of what it's like to be in Jairus' shoes. I've had to put my children in the hands of a doctor to do surgery, to do a little cut here and a little snip there and fix things up and return them back to me. And so I know what it's like, a bit what it's like to be Jairus. But Jairus' situation is even more dire because he comes to Jesus and his daughter isn't just a little bit sick. His daughter is close to death. And he comes to Jesus and he falls at his feet and says, Jesus, will you come to my house to heal my daughter? She is very close to death. And who's going to turn down a sick child? I mean, you have to be pretty cold-hearted to turn down a sick child. But Jesus, he's more than willing to go. He's like, hey, you know what? It's been a long time. Let's go. Lead the way. And so they begin to make their way from the lakeside to Jesus' house. And I can imagine that the side of the lake, the streets were wide. It was kind of broad. Maybe there's a little bit of a marketplace there. There's a lot of commerce that may have been done. And so maybe the streets were wide. But as you get further and further away from the lake, I imagine those streets get narrower and narrower and narrower, don't you? I mean, all of a sudden you're getting close to that, you know, kind of that back road kind of feel. And the people all walk in. And there's this whole crowd of people trying to get in an itty bitty space, and they're walking along, and they're, it says that they're crushing Jesus. I mean, have you ever been like at a stadium at a game or at a concert, and there's just like this mass of humanity, and if they all move in one direction, whether you want to go that way or not, you're going with them. Almost as if you don't have to walk. If you just like stood there, they would like magically lift you up and carry you along. And that's kind of how it is. I mean, there's just this group of people, and they're just all going to Jairus' house. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, Jesus stops in mid-step and says what? Who touched me? Somebody touched me. And of course, it's Peter. Peter speaks up out of the blue, and he's kind of like, who hasn't touched you, Jesus? I'm like, have you looked? There's a crowd of people. I mean, someone's brushed your shoulder. You can't go anywhere in this crowd without being touched by someone, Jesus. How can you even ask this question? Who touched you? And Jesus is like, but it wasn't a shoulder brush. It wasn't a hand brush. It wasn't like someone giving me a high five and just saying, hey, thank you, Jesus. No, the power went out from me. This was a different kind of touch. And there's in this sea of humanity, there was a lady. There was a lady. And she had been suffering with a terrible affliction for 12 years. It was an affliction that you didn't really talk about, right? I mean, it wasn't a backache. It wasn't like my stomach's not been feeling right. I've been having headaches. Yeah, I got this acne thing going on. Her condition was kind of hush-hush. And Jesus, like, somebody touched me and power went out from me. Now you begin to wonder, did Jesus know who touched her, touched him? Was it possible that Jesus knew who touched him? Like, you know, I want to have this conversation with her. I kind of know who to, but did he know, like, oh, there's a touch? Or did this woman really think, I mean, I'm going to sneak up behind Jesus and touch him and kind of sneak a healing out of him, right? I'm just going to touch him, and I know, because there was a superstition at the time that healers, their power could be transferred through their clothing. So if you had a cold or if you had allergies like I'm dealing with right now, or maybe you got a sickness, you know, broke a bone or whatever, if I can just get close to that healer and I can touch his clothing, then he's going to magically, miraculously heal me and everything's going to be great. There's a superstition. She was thinking, man, if I can just get close to Jesus, if I can just touch him, I bet I'll be healed. So she gets up close to Jesus and she touches Jesus. And what Jesus wants to let her know is that, well, your superstition is wrong, but your faith was right. Your faith is right that I have the power to heal. Maybe Jesus knew who she was and was just waiting for her to reveal herself. Maybe Jesus really didn't know. Maybe part of Jesus' humanity is he didn't know who touched him. But God, sitting outside of time and space, he's looking down in this scene where Jesus is moving through the streets and he sees this woman making her way to Jesus and he knows her faith. And he's like, if she gets up there and she touches Jesus, I'm going to heal her through my son. So maybe Jesus didn't know. Maybe God healed this woman through her. Anyway, however it happened, all of a sudden this woman who's been suffering with this terrible, terrible affliction that would have separated her from her community, that would have made her completely, would have made her unclean. She couldn't go to church. Whatever she touched, whoever she touched, made them unclean. I mean, did I say this was kind of a condition you didn't really talk about? And she takes the risk to enter the crowd that day to go find Jesus, to touch the hem of his garment so that possibly that she might be healed. And she gets up to Jesus and she touches him, and she's healed instantly. Instantly. And Jesus says, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" And when she realizes, I'm not going to be, I can't stay hidden. I can't stay anonymous. She speaks up. Mark tells us that she's been suffering with this for 12 years. And over these 12 years, she's paid all the money that she has, every last penny. And it's not helped her. It's only added to her suffering. And so there she is. She's suffering. She's going through this difficult time. And she makes her way to Jesus. She touches him. She's healed. And Jesus calls her out to explain her story. Did I say once again that this was not public conversation? See, Jesus wasn't trying to embarrass her. He wasn't trying to make her to embarrass her by revealing her problem. But if her faith was going to be fully developed, it needed to be made public. By calling her out, Jesus was trying to take this little flicker of faith and fan it into flame. And so he calls her out and he asks her, and they begin to talk. And see, her ailment had kept her so on the outside that Jesus wanted to restore her. Restore her not only to God, but to her community, to those who were right around her. See, Jesus didn't just heal a sick woman. He accepted someone who had been rejected. And he lifts up this broken, fallen woman who needed to be freed from her suffering. And I'm sure this little snippet, this little incident took more than just a few minutes. And if you can you imagine Jairus? There he is. He's probably looking at his watch. He's probably, his feet are probably getting antsy. He's like, I asked first. Have your children ever said that? They ask you a question, they ask you to do something, you go to do it, but then you get interrupted by someone else. And they were like, I asked first. And they cut in line. Can you imagine Jairus? There he is. His daughter is sick and near death. And he's like, I asked first. I'm happy for this lady. I'm glad she got her healing. I'm glad she's better. But I asked for, and my daughter, she's can we walk and talk, Jesus? Have you ever done that? He's like, hey, I'd love to have this conversation, but I need to get, can we talk as we walk? And Jairus is like, hey, can we continue this conversation as we walk along? And as they're there, all of a sudden, word came. Jairus, your daughter is dead. No, there's no need to bother the teacher anymore. And Jairus begins to break down. I mean, you can picture it, can't you? And there he is. He's so full of hope. I got to Jesus in time. We're going to get to the house, and she's going to be healed, and everything's going to be just fine. And all of a sudden, word came that she's dead. And just slumps over, and he's torn apart. And you can almost imagine Jesus coming up and saying, putting his hand on Jairus' shoulder. Hey, bud, I got this. It's going to be okay. Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she'll be healed. And Jairus is like, she's dead. He's never experienced anything like this before. He doesn't know what this is going to be. He's like, she's dead. How can she be healed? And she's like, I got this. Just go with me. Just believe, and she'll be healed. And so a little bit unsure, he goes ahead and leads Jesus to his house. And as they approach the house, they hear this noise. All these people outside mourning and wailing. We might hire a DJ or a band to play at a wedding or a party, right? They would hire professional mourners. Someone dies in your house, someone dies in your family, you would hire like a wailing band or whatever. They'd come in and they would start, oh my, like all this boo-hooing. And they would add boo-hooing to boo-hooing, and they would stir up quite a thing. And so Jesus comes and he gets to the house, and there's all this wailing going on, all this mourning. And what does Jesus say? Hey, cut that out. Cut that out. She's not dead, but asleep. And then they do it, right? Probably like one of the worst verses in all the Bible. They laughed at Jesus. Well, that's a mistake you won't make twice, right? They laughed at you. They're like, she's dead. She's not. Dude, we heard the word came down. The doctor pronounced that she's dead. There's no more life. There's no more hope. She's dead. That's why they called us. We are here because she's dead. Dude, you're off your rocker. Jesus comes in and goes, cut it out, guys. She's not dead. She's just asleep. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. He takes Jairus. He takes Jairus' wife, the mother of the daughter, and they all go into her room, and there is her lifeless body, probably on her cot, probably on her bed, whatever she would sleep in, and then there she is. And Scripture says Jesus took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. My child, get up. And Jesus reaches down into death and lifts this child, lifts this girl out of death back to life and restores her to her mother and father. He says, get her something to eat. Get her something to eat. She's going to need her strength. And we keep seeing this recurring theme over the last 12 hours of Jesus' life, that Jesus encounters three different people who by Old Testament law, the law in which they lived by, would have been considered unclean. You have these two demon-possessed guys over in the land of the Gerasenes. You have this woman who has this condition, and then you have this daughter. And demons, blood, and death all lead to uncleanness, all lead to separation from God, all lead to a broken relationship. They all leave you unclean and hurt. And Jesus enters into each and every situation and restores them. See, sin has done the same thing to our life. Sin has wreaked havoc on God's intention, on God's original design, and has separated us from our relationship with Him. And we long for meaningful, authentic relationships, meaningful, authentic community, to know and be known. But sin always leaves us hurting. And when we hurt, we hurt others. And when we are rejected, we tend to reject others. See, sin sabotages our relationship with others, right? We've seen it. We could probably go down and begin to list situations where sin in our life or sin in someone else's life has broken and destroyed a relationship. And just like it destroys our relationship with others, sin sabotages our relationship with God. But God was unwilling to spend eternity without us. And so to fix our problem, Jesus came to die, not just for not for his sins. He had none. He lived a perfect life. But he came to die for ours. Ultimately, God will judge everyone guilty who does not accept his offer of salvation. Eventually, there will be a time and a place when you can no longer accept his grace. But until then, God's heart, and even up to that very moment, God's heart is all about restoration, of restoring his fallen creation and bringing us back into relationship with him. We see it in each of the three stories that we've looked at over the last 2 weeks. And what we see is that restoration brings real life. Restoration brings real life. Think back to the demon-possessed man, and we looked at last week. I mean, he was alive. He was able to eat. He was able to breathe. He was able to do stuff. But I mean, they lived naked and among tombs, and they were chained and unchained and cutting themselves. I mean, that's not really living, right? That's not really much of a life. And then think about this lady. The condition she had would have made her unclean to everyone around her. If she touched something, if she touched someone, it probably destroyed all of her personal relationships. She couldn't do anything. She couldn't go anywhere. She probably didn't feel like doing much. And when you begin to think about that, maybe if you've had a chronic illness or you've been sick for a long time, that's not much of a life, is it? Think about Jairus and his daughter. When he comes to Jesus, her physical life is waning. The father knows the time is drawing close and that his only hope is Jesus. And he's got all the hope in the world. If I can just get to Jesus in time, Jesus will get there and she'll be well. And he has all this hope until the last word came, right? your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. And all hope is lost, all life was gone, and there she was, lifeless in her bed. His life was ruined. But into each of these scenes, Jesus enters. He restores the demon-possessed men to their right mind. And when the townspeople come out, they see them dressed in their right mind and acting normally, acting civilly, and they are freaked out and they send Jesus away. The woman with her condition touched Jesus, healed immediately. She's restored to relationship with God, restored back to relationship with her community. And his daughter, there she is, dead in her bed. And Jesus reaches down into death and brings her, restores her back to life, restores her to her family. No longer were they outcast, no longer were they unclean, no longer were they unnoticed. They were restored to life, they were known, and they were loved. Mother Teresa said this. She said, "Let no one ever come to you without leaving better and happier. Be the living expression of God's kindness, kindness in your face, kindness in your eyes, kindness in your smile." That wherever we go this week, can we take God's kindness with us? Nothing that Mother Teresa said involves words. Be a smile, be a look, be a nod, be a glance. Through our interactions, both passive and active, with those we encounter this week, can we leave them better and happier as we are an expression of God's kindness to them? You know, Mike, I can't heal people. I can't restore their physical well-being. If they're sick, I can't help them. If their life is broken, I don't have the means to help them. But can you make their life just a bit better? Can you leave a drop of grace? Can you point them to Jesus? Can something you do show them kindness? So how do we begin to bring life to those around us? How do we leave the world around us better? If restoration brings your life, how do we do that? And first of all, restoration must be personal. Restoration must be personal. See, if you notice, Jesus doesn't just say a word from a distance. I mean, did he just wake up that morning and go, "You know, I don't want to deal with people, and so everybody in Galilee, you be healed." Right? I'm just going to stay out here on the boat all day and relax because I've been done people out. Did you notice the people who attacked me last night? I got kicked out of that. I'm done with them. Just be healed so I don't have to touch anybody. No. Jesus is probably worn out from a day with the teaching and healing and traveling back and forth. He's probably just slap worn out, and he gets to the shore. Guess what? People want more of Jesus. What does Jesus do? He goes with Jairus. He heals this woman. He has this conversation with her. Wherever Jesus goes, he meets people in their mess. See, Jesus didn't choose between the woman and the daughter. He chose them both, and he restores them both separately, uniquely, and individually. Jesus doesn't have the mentality like a one-size-fits-all, like this is what I do, and take it or leave it. No, Jesus enters where he meets them where they are. He enters their mess, and he helps bring them back to life. Jesus doesn't see these encounters as interruptions. He's not inconvenienced by their needs. No, in fact, he saw their interruptions as opportunities. He saw their interruptions as opportunities to leave the world better, to show some kindness and grace of God in their life, in that situation. See, the ministry of Jesus is all about restoration. And he passed that ministry, he passed that mission, he passed that work on to us. Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 5 like this. He says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." We are God's ambassadors. We are his emissaries. We are the ones who are to carry his mission, carry his work wherever we go. It's been passed on to us through the ages, through time, to us now, right here and right now. And so we're going to encounter people this week. And as we encounter them this week, will they see Jesus at work in us? Will we be about the work of our Father, restoring His world back to Him? Paul says, we're to go to others and meet them where they are at and help reconcile them to God, to bring restoration in a way that is right and appropriate and best for each situation. Just like there's no one medicine that's a cure-all for everything, sometimes we have to tailor our mercy to the needs of the individual. Sometimes we might have to tailor our gospel presentation to match our audience, to help them understand from where they are to where they need to go, to help them take that next step. That we might not be able to back up the whole gospel truck and give it all to them at once. We might have to feed it to them a bit at a time. Restoration must be personal. But also restoration must be practical. As we provide mercy, as we restore others' lives and dignity, it must be more than just about being nice or being sweet to those who are around us. In fact, the biblical principle of restoration is all about being practical, that lifts others up. See, Jesus reached down and He lifted this woman from her sickness and restored her to life, restored her from being an outcast, and restored her back to her community. Jesus raised this young girl back to life. He raised Jairus out of his despair. He restored their family and gave them back their life. Jesus looked at each and every one of their situations and cared for their wounds, and He lifted and restored them through compassion. See, when we lift others up, we aren't lowered. When we reach down to help lift someone to a better place, we aren't lowered. In fact, it helps us stand a little taller. It helps us stand a little stronger. It helps us stand a little bolder with those who are around us. That there's greater strength in numbers as we help others lift their countenance and as we help carry their burdens. See, we must get involved in the lives of those around us long enough. We can't just do drive-by compassion. We've got to be engaged in their life long enough to truly help lift them up and put them on a firm place to stand. We've got to show that we care. And as we begin to restore others, as we lift them up, sooner or later, you're going to realize that you are participating in the ministry of Jesus. As you serve those around, you're going to realize that you are participating in the ministry of Jesus, bringing life to those around us who are at the greatest need. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if we all lived this way? Can you imagine what it would be like if we all took seriously our responsibility to restore others to God? What would it look like if we all looked around us and found those who were in the greatest need and began to lift them up so that they might see Jesus? What if we showed others God's love in a personal and practical way? What difference would it make in our families? What difference would it make on our job sites? In our neighborhoods, in our community, in our city, in our world, if we as the church, if we as God's people began to extend God's love in a way that is personal and practical to those around us. Because restoration brings real life, true life, the abundant life that God longs to offer and give to all of those of us who believe. Sin will always destroy. Sin will always leave us worse than we were before. But while sin seeks to destroy, God longs for us to be restored to Him, that we might bring new life to others, and His grace and restoration to others as we live out our life in faithfulness to Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for today. I thank You for Your grace that You've given us. That, Father, You've always sought to restore us, bring us back to You. And Father, You would give us new life. And Father, I pray that as we experience this new life in our lives, in our place, in our mess, Father, would You meet us there and strengthen us that we can serve those around us. That, Father, they may know Your love and they may know Your grace. because of your work in us and your work through us. Father, I'm thankful that you set an example for us to meet people where they are, in their mess. Father, you didn't just launch blanket statements from afar, but that you met us where we are at. Father, you send us to go to where people live, where they suffer, where they hurt, and where they rejoice, and where they celebrate. Father, would you help us to go, that people may see and know of your goodness because of their interactions with us. Father, as we go today, would you help us to restore others to life? Would you help us to restore others to you? As you are made real in us, would we make you real to the world around us? That they would be glorified, that you would be glorified and honored through all that we do and all that we say, until the whole world knows that you are King. Father, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.